Okay, let's do a word association. What kind of feelings come to you when you hear these words? Friends. Terroristic threats. Fireplace. Father. My strong guess is friends creates an almost universal warmth, unless you've had a recent falling out. Fireplace creates a universal warmth, unless you're the one carrying in the wood. Terroristic threats immediately gives us the chills. And the word father splits a congregation right down the middle. Because for some of you, the memory is lovely. For some of you, the thought is bland at best and horrific at worst. Thus, the passage from Matthew chapter 6 that we will look at today will very possibly hit you differently from the person next to you in the chair. My goal today is that by the end, it may hit us all the same way. From Matthew chapter 6, the famous passage when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And although that begins in verse 5, we will begin in verse 7. Matthew 5, 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is how you should pray: Our Father who is in heaven. It is perhaps easy for us to forget how new and unusual a thing it was for a teacher to gather his disciples around him and tell them to address the Lord Almighty of the universe as our Father. The full name for the great God of the Greeks was Zeus, our Father. Zeus Pater, which was transliterated by the Latins into Jupiter. And yet Zeus, although he was called the father, he was not the fatherly sort. He was not admired, he was feared, and there was absolutely no warmth to the idea of Zeus, king of the gods, being our father. Nor was there a great deal of warmth in the idea in the Old Testament and among the Jewish people in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Oh, indirectly, God was called Father in the Old Testament. Often we were referred to as children, which implies that God is our Father. But most of the time, when God was mentioned in Jewish prayers, he was mentioned as our Creator. You get a verse like this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? That sounds promising. And then comes the explanation. Did not one God create us? Oh, God, our Father, in the sense of our Creator. That's the basic idea. And in Jewish writings, between the end of the Old Testament and 400 years later, the beginning of the New Testament, you get the idea of God as Father only once or twice. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written during that period by Jewish people who were quite pious, waiting for the Messiah, only once in all those Dead Sea Scrolls was God mentioned as Father. The practice of the Jews was generally to refer to God as sovereign Lord or King of the universe or something along these lines. Now came Jesus of Nazareth, and he would refer to God in a personal way that was quite shocking. John 10:17, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life." You just didn't use language like that, even among people steeped in the Hebrew scriptures who were believers in the one true God. In prayer, Jesus would lift his eyes toward heaven, and in the hearing of people quite close to him say things like this: I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little babes. It's like he's talking to someone he's close to rather than someone to be respected at a distance, rather than the way you would address the president if you were invited to the White House. The night that Jesus was betrayed and ate his final supper with the disciples, his long prayer was recorded by John alone in John chapter 17. 6 times he refers to God there as Father. In fact, he calls him Father almost as if that's God's name. It's such a personal connection. And it's not just Father that he refers to God as, but he refers to God as my Father. Not our Father, but my Father. In fact, he uses an even more familiar term that has become fairly well known to Christians, and that is the Aramaic term Abba. Abba, Father. He prayed in the garden in Mark 14, take this cup of the cross from me if you would. Abba, as I say, was an Aramaic term. It was much like the term that French Canadians use when they routinely call their fathers Papa. It's much more friendly and warm than a mere sober, formal my Father. Now, the Jewish people of Jesus' day disliked this familiarity of him with his relationship with God. They knew that it was not a meaningless term. You may recall in John chapter 5, we read that the Jewish people of his day tried to kill Jesus because he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, as if the two were in the same family, as if the two were made of the same stuff. How dare he do that? What disrespect. Now, in our passage, Jesus turns to his disciples, who are infinitely lower than he. He turns to his disciples, who are not painted in very glowing colors in the Bible. Peter, who denied Jesus and always misspoke. Thomas, who doubted Jesus. James and John, who were trying to elbow their way to sit on the right hand of the Messiah in the kingdom to come. Arguments breaking out among them. Total misunderstandings among the 12 who would later found the Christian church. Jesus turns to these ones infinitely, as I say, below him, and he says, you have heard the way I speak about God. You've heard the way that I talk to God. You think about God and talk to him in exactly the same way. This must have been almost beyond comprehension to these people. Think about God in the same way, he says. So he says in Matthew, when you give your money to the poor or to the temple, give in secret, and your Father, who sees what you do in secret, will reward you openly. And then he goes on to say, don't worry about anything, because your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Will he not surely feed you? And after he rose from the dead, and Mary saw him near the tomb, and she grabbed him and worshiped him at his feet, he said in John 20, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. And then he turns that around and applies it to her, and he says, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father. The same relationship that Jesus has with his Father, he brings his disciples up to that same level of privilege. It is truly stunning. And not only does he tell us to talk to God in the same way that he does, not only does he tell us to think about God in the same way he does, he tells us to talk to God with that same respectful familiarity. He says, this is how you should pray in our text. The first words from your mouth should be. What would you think he would say the first words from your mouth should be? I will tell you what I would have thought. The first words from your mouth should be whenever you pray, oh God, I am an awful sinner. Pardon me and sprinkle me and wash me and let me come into your presence and say a few words and not be killed by lightning. He says the first words from your mouth when you pray, you knowing who you are, you dragging about with you the chains of sin, just like Scrooge's ghost dragged around him the chains that he forged all through his life, old Marley, with his selfishness and his pitilessness regarding the poor. You who know the worst about yourselves and much about yourself you don't know, but you sense is there, and if you could see it, it would discourage you. You, he says, first words from your mouth when you pray to God, say, Our Father. Now, some thoughts then about God as our Father. First thought is this. God was always a father. Humans who become fathers have to get used to the idea. No human being begins as a father. Whether a young boy grows into a young man, and then he steps into that role. First, he's married, and then becomes a father, hopefully. But if not, sometimes he becomes a father without marriage, and then he hopefully assumes that responsibility. And I can tell you, for a huge percentage of men, it takes a while to get used to that thought. Some men are thrilled by it, some men are daunted by it, but all men who have any sense at all are going, whoa, I'm a father, the first time that happens. I remember very clearly holding our oldest son moments after he was born, Ryan. We were in the birthing room, the nurse wrapped up a child and handed this child to me, and I walked out into the hall, and there were my parents who had driven up from Baltimore, several hours away, to see him. My father later told me that he noticed how I was carrying his child. I was holding him out like this. He said, Son, you look like you're carrying a meatloaf. You look like you thought you were going to get burned if you held him too close. I didn't know how to hold him, but here I am, a father, without any qualifications at all, let me tell you. Previously, every man who becomes a father has had thoughts about himself. He thinks as he grows up, what am I going to be when I grow older? What job will I have? What career will I take? Maybe I'll be an astronaut. Maybe I'll be a president. Maybe I'll be a professional ball player. I don't know. Maybe I'll become an engineer. But it's my plans and my decisions and what's good for me. Then he meets some girl. And if he's thinking clearly, he's thinking, it's our plans, our decisions, what's good for her and me corporately. And they marry. And he says, my goodness, I'm a husband now. I've got responsibilities. And then after he's been a husband, oh my goodness, one day she gives him the news. And he's either thrilled or he's scared to death, but he gets the news. X number of months from now, buddy, your life is going to change. And it takes a long time to flip that switch of the weight that comes down on your shoulders. God has always been a father. There has never been a moment of his existence in which he did not have a son. From eternity past, God was a father, because the Godhead is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, does not mean that he created Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that the Son was born at a certain time or started at a certain time. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God who became Jesus the man, of course, had existed from eternity. He did not begin 1 second later than God the Father began. Neither of them began. They have always been. We cannot wrap our minds around this. And we don't read that God gave birth to the Son. The doctrine of the Bible is that the Son of God proceeds from the Father. What does that mean? We can't get our minds around that. But the idea is something like this. As a human son, to some extent, mirrors his father. Maybe he looks like his dad. Maybe he takes on the characteristics of his dad. Maybe he has the same tastes or acts like his dad or walks like his dad or tries to act like his dad. So the divine son is like his father. The only difference being between a human father and son and divine father and son, there is that the divine son had no beginning and the divine father did not begin as a father. The idea then is this. If God the Father and God the Son had begun at a certain point, they would have begun at that moment instantly as Father and as Son. But since they had no beginning, they have always been Son, and God has always been Father. Which brings us to our second point about God. If he has always been a Father, then God is a Father by nature. That is an integral part of his wiring. And thus, God is described in the Bible as male. God is referred to in the Bible by the pronouns he and him and his. Now, sometimes the Bible presents the qualities of women or of mothers as applying to God. Jesus, for instance, when he stood outside Jerusalem, he looked at the city from a hill across a valley and wept, and he mourned over Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to hide you under my wings like a mother hen with her chicks." That is a motherly feeling. But this is by far the minority report, and it is rather rare in the scriptures. The Bible universally presents God as a he. This is rejected by our culture, and perhaps it makes some of you here, as you hear it, uncomfortable. It is even possible that there are some of you, when you hear that thought, are repulsed by it. And yet if you study the Bible, at least the Bible in the original language is the way it was written, or an English translation that's faithful to the Bible, you will clearly see that God always refers to himself as he. Now, there are reasons, perhaps, why you may be uncomfortable, some of you, or may even be repulsed at the notion. For instance, you may have been mistreated by males, and therefore, even the idea of maleness is rather, it puts you off. It makes you want to run. It's like a magnet rather than opposite poles, similar poles that just repulse each other. Or you may be somewhat at a distance emotionally from this because of male arrogance. There has been no shortage of that for thousands and thousands of years. And it's wrong, it's ungodly, it's anti-biblical, and it has the tendency to make women react toward males. Today, there are women in male roles that have never been before, and many times that's fine. That's a good thing. There are some ways that men have traditionally been considered superior where they are absolutely not. Often, for centuries, it was deemed that men were better at things that were technical or scientific or mathematical, and that women did not have that wiring, and that has been proved wrong many times. We have quite rightly, as a culture, broadened our views of what a capable woman looks like. But it is no accident that God made men physically stronger. And it is no accident that God made men to be in their wiring warriors. This is behind Jesus' teaching about prayer and God as our Father. It is true that occasionally there is an unusually athletic, driven woman who seeks to be a commando and join elite military units that would do hand-to-hand combat in dangerous situations. But I would just ask yourself, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a man or a woman or a child or a teenager, whatever your culture or your background, if you were in a situation where you were threatened by terrorists, let's say there was a terrorist group that had actually taken you captive and taken you captive with a number of people, and you got intelligence that a SWAT team of 20 was coming. Would you want that to be 20 women or 20 men? Your answer, and I would guess it's virtually universal, is hardwired into you as a human being, because God has made us as human beings have a deep instinct, even when we deny it, that there are differences between the sexes that reflect things about God. The reason that we would prefer warriors who are males in a situation that is so life and death is because God has made men to mirror certain aspects of God, just like he has made women. Just like God made women. And just like God made hens to have a natural instinct to cover their brood and hide them with their wings so that we could see an aspect of God. So God made men to show the aspects of him as a warrior, as strong, as a provider and protector. And thus he asks you to pray to your Father in heaven. Now, of course, there are exceptions to the stereotypes. The Bible itself acknowledges that. The Bible talks about the two sons of Isaac, who were Jacob and Esau. Esau was an outdoorsman. Esau was a hunter. Esau was a, quote, man of the field. And there they didn't mean a cultivated field. He meant the open field where he had to hunt down with his wits and skill and strength and speed animals, or everybody was going to starve to death. Whereas it contrasts Jacob as, quote, a quiet man who stayed closer to home. But even Jacob, as wired to be more quiet and a little more passive in some ways, when it came then to raising his flocks, he was a go-getter. His flocks greatly outstripped those of his brother-in-law Laban because he was a go-getter of a breeder. And when he was threatened by Esau upon returning home to the promised land, we read that Jacob devised a plan. He devised a plan and went to some great detail to pacify the anger of his brother and to protect his kids. He separated his group into two camps with the knowledge that if the one camp gets attacked, the others will escape. He did everything he could to protect his wife and his children, his wives and his children. And then the night before he actually went and crossed the river into the promised land to meet Esau again, he wrestled with God in human flesh, with the angel, not just to get a blessing, that is a feel-good moment. He wrestled and asked that angel to bless him, meaning protect me from my brother who is coming to kill me. And when we see Jacob, who was the quiet man who stayed at home, come to act like that over the years, we all instinctively nod and give a thumbs up and approve. And we say, now he is starting to act like a man. Just like the Song of Solomon does with the wife. The Song of Solomon describes the wife in a way that is very hard for any woman to live into. She is pictured as flawless in beauty from head to foot, and that everybody in the whole countryside knows. How many women can meet that standard? Not every woman is that stunning. The idea is that Song of Solomon presents this wife as an ideal, as what women would long to be, what every woman in heaven will be, what the Christian church will look like in its beauty when we stand before Christ as our bridegroom in heaven, having been perfectly made dazzling by his blood and sanctifying spirit. Well, just as the Song of Solomon idealizes a woman in its poem of love, so the Bible pictures God as a father, as a male, as thus, in some senses, as what ideally men would long to be. Strong, competent, servant leaders. That is the teaching of this passage. If we take the phrase, pray our Father in heaven. We're not even going to comment on the word our, which has huge ramifications. And in heaven, which has hugely good things to say about it. We're just talking today about calling God Father when we pray. And let's think then about what we should do with this teaching we just heard. First, if you had a bad father or no father or father with whom your hours have been miserable all your life or a father whom you'd rather not think about Or like my cousins in Tennessee, one of my cousins told me, the greatest day, the happiest day of my life was when Steve, your dad, moved us out of poverty in Tennessee and brought us to Baltimore. No, that's wrong. That was the second greatest day of my life. The greatest day of my life was when my father drowned, she said, because of the man he was and all he had done, and I'm aware of what he had done. If your father was a bad man, do not yield to the sin of attributing your father's characteristic to your father in heaven. That is a wrong-headed and sinful misapplication. Your dad may have been a boozer. Your dad may have been a womanizer. He may have been lazy or selfish. Your old man may have been demanding and overreacting, absent, unpredictable. He may have showed favoritism to others in your family. He may have been impatient with your flaws. But here's what the Bible says, Christian, about your Father in heaven. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up to the cross freely for us all, will he not, along with Jesus, freely give us all things? Let's suppose you had a dad who was kindly intentioned, but was just ill-equipped to be a good father. Maybe he had good intentions, but he himself had a bad father, and so really didn't have a good model for how to do it, and therefore he didn't know how to do it, although you could see him trying. Or maybe you had a dad who was physically weak. Perhaps he was sick all of his life. Perhaps he had a disability, so though he longed to play ball with you and teach you how to use a chainsaw and build cars with you and things, he simply could not do it because God did not give him a body that worked. Perhaps your father was psychologically damaged. Maybe he was a vet. Maybe he came home from the war and maybe had PTSD, so the little sounds just made him jerk like that. And he would sometimes inexplicably go into rages or inexplicably break down and weep. And thus your dad simply could not rise to the occasion when you needed. Maybe your father had none of these, but maybe your dad simply had no education and therefore could not help you in school. Or maybe he had no skills to teach you because no one had ever taught him anything skillful with his hands. And thus all he knew to do was to labor in grunt work, and he passed on to you very little in the way of things that would further your career or your life. Don't yield to the distorted mindset that your father in heaven is similarly limited. He is not. Here is what the Bible says about your Father in heaven from Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Let's suppose you had a good dad, a father who pleased you and has made you proud, and whose memory brings warmth to you today, and at whose gravesite your shoulders heaved and you sobbed and sobbed because the loss was so incalculable. Let's suppose you had a dad who was a hard-working, selfless provider and protector. Well, then when you pray, Jesus says, picture that man's face. And then project what you remember about that man, that good man, onto your Father in heaven. And then by faith, broaden those good qualities as infinitely better, although in the same direction, when held by God, your Father, himself. Realize that God has the same qualities as that good man, but expand those good qualities in your mind to fit the bigger needs that you bring to God than your Father could ever meet. And then bear your heart to that good God and thank him for your earthly father. And finally, may I speak a word to single men in our church? You may be a dad someday. And even if you never become a dad, your concern should be, at whatever age you are, how fatherlike am I today? It should be this way because of this. God himself was a father. God begat, didn't cause to be born, Jesus always existed. God begat, the Son proceeds from the Father. God begat the Son, who himself became a father. We know that from the book of Isaiah, the prophecy that describes Jesus, that he is going to be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and the Everlasting Father. Thus, the person in the Trinity who by nature is a son became a father, although he was never married. He fathered those 12 throughout his years on earth. He fathered the people who came to him just holding baggages of personal problems and of sickness and dripping with need. And he who is your father asks you to be a father to others as well. And the only way you do that is to get it in your mind how much of a father he is to you, and then say, how should that affect me as a single man that God wants me to mirror him in many ways? For even fathers have mothers. And if you're single, you had a mother, or you still have a mother. And I'll tell you, there were many mothers in this room. Look around after church, if you would. Just scan the congregation for a moment and see the women with gray hair. And then see the women with gray hair beside whom no husband is standing, because they never married, or because their husbands left, or because their husbands have died. When is the last time, single men, that you use the father-like qualities that God works in Christian men to come alongside of the widows in this church or the single women? When is the last time you used your qualities, not just qualities of a Christian, when is the last time you used your qualities as a man to engage the women of this church, particularly those who have no husband, in conversation or in concern, or by praying for them by name during the week out of the bulletin or the directory? When is the last time you found your way to learn the physical needs of the widows or unmarried women in this church so that you could help them? I know that many of you do in car care Saturdays, and there are doubtless other ways. And if you're looking for ways to do that, talk to the deacons, because they know the kinds of needs that you could do. Let me ask you to be specific this way. When was the last time that you, as a single man, perhaps got one or two or three other single men and arranged it beforehand that on a Friday night you would go to one of the retirement homes in our area and have dinner with, or just sit and talk with, or bring some instruments and sing together with a woman who is in a retirement home in our church? When is the last time you, as a man, acted in a fatherly, and in this case, brotherly way towards single women in our church whom you're not dating? Paul said to Timothy, treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. How do you treat a sister? What do you do with them? Men, brothers often sit with their sisters. Brothers talk with their sisters. Brothers, as a group, perhaps, may plan an evening with their sisters. I don't necessarily mean in a dating relationship. I just mean as brothers, as males, as potential and future fathers. When was the last time, as a single man, you and perhaps with other brothers asked single women in our church, how can we help you? How can we serve you? This reflects what God made fathers and potential fathers and men to be. Some time ago, we did a survey of our church and asked what you thought the strengths and weaknesses of the congregation of our church were. And many of you responded that you thought the outreach of our church was less than it should be. And although, on the one hand, I think there was far more outreach than probably most people know here, that many of us who are elders would be aware of, individual outreaches outside of church that people have that are not necessarily programs, I would say this to you, to those of you who deeply wish our church to have an outreach to others, it's through doing exactly what we've been talking about in the last 5 minutes. For people to walk into a church and see men in their teens talking with women in their 80s, to see men in their 30s spending a Saturday helping women who own their own homes and cannot keep them up with everything, to see this kind of fatherly maleness exercised toward women, which is exactly what God wired men and particularly fathers to do with their families and their spiritual families. This has an impact on people who are not believers that is hard to describe. It is what sets the Christian church away from the world, because the world clusters according to groups that have similar interests. Singles all together because they're singles. Young professionals all together because they're young professionals. Young moms clustering together because they help each other. Older guys who are retired hanging around with other older guys who retire. All that is fine. All that is good. All that is friendship. But when God exercises his role as father, he does not look at the cluster groups. He looks at his entire family all over the world, and he helps and loves them whoever they are. And he wires men to do the same when they are living up to who they were made to be. I would say this too about being a father. Boys, now, I mean now, and it does not matter how young you are, now is the time to prepare for fatherhood. And I will tell you the very best way you can do it. Treat your mother well, because you will tend to treat your wife the way that you now treat your mother. You say, oh, no. Now, if you knew my mom, it's a bit different. My mom is cantankerous, hard to get along with. I don't find her attractive at all. I'm going to marry someone who's lovely and kind and beautiful, and we're just going to sing as we walk down the lane of life together. Your wife will one day not be as beautiful as the day you married her. Your wife, because she was dumb enough to marry you, will prove herself to be less than totally wise all the time. Your wife will have moments where she will disappoint you, perhaps even be cantankerous and not very lovely. And then the way that you learn to treat your mother is the way you will treat that woman who becomes your wife. Do you think that I've wandered a bit afield from a verse, Our Father who art in heaven? I may have, but I don't know how to talk about these things. These things are like dominoes. Every one of these things are related to each other. God is a male, is the pronoun he uses for himself. God calls himself a father. He does that in order to show fathers and men how they are to live. And I close with this. I must make clear, just so I don't give a misunderstanding, that not everyone can rightly call God his father. Oh yes, in one sense, we're all children of God. We are God's offspring. Paul said in one of his own sermons, he is the creator of us all, but he is an estranged creator to a high percentage of people in the world. The Bible says we are all his children in one sense, but it doesn't mean we're all his prized children. The New Testament talks about becoming a child of God, and thus God becoming your father. Here's how he puts it in the Gospel of John. To all who received Jesus, God gave the right to become children of God. And the Bible expresses this in two ways. Impossible to merge in the natural world, but absolutely mergeable in the spiritual world. The first way that you become a child of God is that God actually fathers you. He actually gives you birth. James 1:8 says, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That is the message of the gospel in the Bible. Thus, the Christian terminology in the Bible of being born again or being reborn. Now, perhaps, if you are not a Christian, that language may be a little off-putting to you. Born again, you tend to associate with, I don't know, overweight evangelists wearing green leisure suits, wheezing into the microphone, preaching about hell and enjoying every sentence of it or something like that. I don't know. But now, when the Bible talks about being born again, it talks about God giving birth to someone and that person becoming his son or daughter. Years ago, there was a family in my neighborhood in Baltimore. I really liked this family. I used to hang out there a lot. And one of their older sons was driving his car. He was just a young boy, a teenager. And he was being a little reckless, and his car went up into a yard and killed a woman who was there. You can imagine the devastation to his own life. It was not terribly long after that that we heard that he had become a Jehovah's Witness. And the connection seemed fairly obvious to me. Now, this boy who was totally carefree before, and life was just more or less a game, now he had this enormous weight of guilt on his soul. What was he going to do? So he found a group that was serious enough to go around knocking on doors, and maybe that would assuage his guilt. It did not work, and sometime later, he killed himself. Now, some years after that, his father began attending church again. It was a mainstream, mainline church, a liberal church, a church that I imagine they read the Bible, but they didn't preach it in the way that it seems to us that they should. It didn't take it literally and didn't take it seriously, perhaps. I ran into the man's wife one day at a store, and I was trying to find a way to bridge a gap and make a conversation about eternal things. And I said to her, Mrs. X, I said, I hear your husband has started church. And she said, oh, yes, he has. He's really into it. Don't get me wrong. He's not born again or anything, she said. But he's really plugging into church again. And I thought, he's plugging into church, but he's not born again. Jesus said, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. God must make you his child and give birth to you in your soul, which currently is dead, if you are not a believer in Jesus. And the second way God makes people his children, becomes their father. How do you put this together with his giving birth to you? I don't know. But the Bible says that you become his child when God adopts you. Oh, what a wonderful thought there. Well, if it says that God adopts us, and it does. I mean, Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. If we're adopted, well, that means we weren't his sons or daughters before. Whose children were we before? Jesus answered that question. Jesus says that before you become a child of God and he becomes your father, you have another father. You have a different father. And he implied that to the people listening to him of his day. And they say, what do you mean by that? And he says, you, John chapter 8, belong to your father, the devil. Jesus says that people who do not know him are ruled by that malevolent being, even though they don't believe he exists. But the Bible makes clear that Jesus saw us beaten, bruised, downgraded, yelled at, and abused by our unearthly, hellish father. And so he came to claim us as his own. And thus the Bible says, you do not belong to the world, speaking of Christians, but I have chosen you out of the world. I've adopted you as my children. And so believers in Christ are God's children in a way they were not before. Christian, when you go out of this room today, when you say your prayers tonight, and when you pray to God this week, remember who you're praying to, and remember who that means that you are. You are children. You are dearly loved. Someone gave birth to you. Someone chose you out of the orphanage and adopted you even when he didn't adopt the people next to you. And that one is your Father. And so when you pray, pray in this manner: Our Father, who is in heaven. Please bow your heads and think about this for a moment. Amen.